Father God, what an exciting time it is to be able to come before you and study your word. We are so thankful that you have given us your word. We're so thankful that you've given us your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have a relationship with you, an eternal one, and also an opportunity while we are here on this earth to glorify you. Father, we thank you for this time, and we would ask that your spirit would make the things understandable to our hearts and to our souls so that we might take them and apply them in our lives and use them. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, I have a few questions that I want to ask you, and it's actually okay to answer them. If you don't answer, if somebody doesn't raise their hand to answer them, I'll just call on somebody. What's the salvation message? What is the salvation message that we teach? Sorry, Carl, I can't hear you. This is Miller. Christ died for your sins. And what verse would you use for that? Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why is it important that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is that an important part of the salvation message? Well, that's true. And that's what the Bible says. Why does the Bible say that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved? What's the reason for it? What's important, whenever you are faced with having to defend your faith and your belief and why you preach that Jesus is the only way, what's important is that you have a reasonable basis for defending it, a reasonable basis for understanding why the Bible says there is no other name given under heaven. Why is there no other name given under heaven? Why do we have to believe in Jesus? What about the fact that we can be good? Does that work?
No.
Why doesn't that work?
Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us.
Yes. And where is that found? It's also good. Yes, Les? Yes, and so what that is telling us is that we are never good enough to reach God's righteousness. Our righteousness is never as good as God's righteousness. Because our righteousness is never as good as God's righteousness, and the only way we can get into heaven is to be as good as God, then we have to rely on somebody else's righteousness. And there is one person whose righteousness is as good as God. The one perfect man who went to the cross and took all of our sin and gave us the gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, we're going to be working through the outline that is in your little bulletin that you were handed before you came in here. I'm going to give you the outline of Romans. We're going to use that as a jumping off point because the book of Romans relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when you look at every single part of it, it all fits together. It's Paul's magnum opus that in which he defines what it means by the gospel of Christ. And as we go through it, let's just read the first 17 verses. Paul, a bondservant belonging to Christ Jesus, called an apostle who was set apart for the purpose of the gospel from God, which he promised beforehand by means of his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, that's his manward side, who was appointed son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness for resurrection from the dead, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the Godward side. Through whom we received grace and apostleship for the purpose of faith, obedience among all the nations, for the sake of his name, among whom you also are called on behalf of Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are beloved of God, called to be holy, may grace and peace be yours from the source of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 7, we took that little phrase, in Rome, and went off on a tangent last time to talk about the veracity of the Bible and whether or not this is truly God's word to man, or whether it is a book about by men about God. And what we determined was there are so many supernatural evidences in this Bible and externally about the Bible that it really tells us that the Bible is, in fact, the inspired word of God. And, of course, the Bible itself tells us that as well. And we went off on that tangent because this little word, there's a little, in Rome, there's a little bit of deviation there in the original text, and they're not sure if those actual words were in the original text. And I went through a whole chart of how we get the original text and how we use the text that we have to determine what is accurate and what isn't accurate. Verse 8, "First, I am thanking my God through Jesus Christ concerning you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I am serving by means of my Spirit, with reference to the gospel of his Son, as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayer, asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Remember, he's writing this to the Romans, and this really sets up, verse 10 tells us that Paul has a great desire to go see the Romans. He has a desire to go and preach to them the gospel. And it says in verse 11, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul wants to go to the Romans, but he wants to make sure that they have the same gospel message that he has. He can't make it to the Romans, so he is writing the book of Romans to them. "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain or might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the other nations. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So we see that that's what he wants to do. He wants to give them the gospel. He can't make it, so he writes a book. And what a book about the gospel. So now we get to the theme verses. Verses 16 and 17 is the thesis of the book, the theme of the book. It said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all the ones who are believing, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the quality of righteousness from God in it is being revealed from faith to faith." In it, by the way, is in the gospel. "As it was written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And this is a quote from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. When we think about the gospel and what it entails and what it's all about, Paul gives us a great outline, and this is the outline of the book of Romans that I have here for you. Verses 1 through 17, which I just got through reading, is the introduction to the book. Starting in verses 18 through 320 would be what is considered the heart of the gospel. The fact that our righteousness is not good enough. The fact that we need God's righteousness. In chapter 3:21 through 5:21, in chapter 3:21 through 5:21, we have the assurance of the gospel. This is the righteousness that is imputed to us. Since our righteousness is not good enough, we have to get righteousness good enough to go to heaven. And where do we get it from? We get it from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by imputation from God the Father. Then starting chapter 6 through the end of chapter 8, we have the life of the gospel, the righteousness imparted. The life of the gospel, the righteousness imparted. Then we have a parenthetical. We have chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is written to the Jews, and this is a defense of the gospel, a defense of the gospel, and this is righteousness vindicated. It's kind of like, well, what about the Jews? You know, all those years, they had the law and all that was going on. And so it's where he gives a defense of what was given to the Jews and the fact that the Jews are without excuse. Then we have, starting in chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15, the transforming power of the gospel. The transforming power of the gospel. And this is righteousness practiced. Everyone should have memorized how chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 start off. Brethren, by the mercies of God, right? And this is that you learn how to practice the gospel. And this goes through chapter 15, verse 13. And then finally we have the conclusion, the middle of chapter 15 through the end of chapter 16. And this is where he's writing to Priscilla and everybody else and giving them some final benedictions and that sort of thing. The Roman numeral 1 through 5, as is in your outline, that is the salvation message explained, and then Roman numeral 6 and 7 is the salvation message applied to our lives. Now, last time we were together, we learned why the Bible is the inspired Word of God. If you think about an argument of why Jesus is the only way, you have to kind of back into it and start with some assumptions. Now, I'm going to tell you why Jesus is the only way because the Bible says Jesus is the only way. So my source of authority is the Bible. Well, what happens if you don't believe the Bible? Well, listen to my last lesson, and you can understand why the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But we still have to make another assumption backing into that, and that is, does God exist? Well, if God exists, which he does, then has he spoken to us? Yes, he's spoken to us. And what is his message? Well, his message is what we're going to talk about tonight. Actually, I left this on because I was going to write on it, but now I'm not going to. All right, let's go through your bulletin, the seven items that you have in there about why Jesus is the only way. And I want to go through this outline not just for your own edification, but I also want you to go through this because I want you to be able to stand up and give an account for the hope that is within you. Hopefully you are living a life that people look at it and say, hey, there's something different about you. There's something, you react differently when you're faced with problems. You react differently when people tell you things. You don't deal with things in the same normal way. And not only do you not deal with things in the same normal way, but the way in which you deal with things, I kind of like it, and I want to know why you're different. Well, somebody has just asked you to give an account. 1 Peter 3:15, for the hope that is within you. How are you going to give an account? You want to tell them about Jesus, right? You want to tell them the difference in my life is the fact that I have the Lord Jesus in my life. And they'll say, well, that's nice. You know, I have the Hindu Brahmas that I'm worshiping, and they're pretty good. And according to my religion, if I do this right, I'm going to go to heaven. So why isn't that important? You know, what about, you know, these other religions and everything else? Well, we're going to talk about this. I want to start off by saying that the world right now calls conservative Christians bigots. You know the big term today? What is the big term today? Intolerance. And us fundamentals are considered more intolerant than anybody else. Why are we considered more intolerant than anybody else? Because we have a message that doesn't tolerate deviation. And so if you're just in a discussion with somebody, you want to be able to defend why we have a message that doesn't tolerate any deviation. Well, let's ask ourselves, is this a valid claim? Is Jesus the only way? I mean, that's pretty narrow when you think about it. And the Bible, in fact, tells us that this is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in 1 Peter 2:8. And this is a quote from Isaiah 8:14. And it is something that they trip over. If we tell somebody, Jesus is the only way we can get to heaven, they're going to say, what are you talking about?
Everybody else, look at all the other religions. Look at all these different things. Or you know, it just doesn't sound right to me that the just this narrow way. I mean, what's God trying to do? Trick us? I mean, you know, all these other people are doing all these different things, and you're saying that they're all wrong? That sounds pretty intolerant. That sounds pretty bigoted. That sounds pretty bad. God, you know, just has this tiny little narrow way. So maybe he's, you know, he designed that just to trick us. You know, it's kind of like you're walking a tightrope, and if you make one misstep, you're dead. But that's not true. And we know that. But to the outside world looking at us, we have to be able to give an answer. Why is it the only way? Well, the Bible tells us so. And we're going to go through this. And you have to keep your eye on the ball. And I want you to put your thinking caps on tonight. It is important that you keep in mind, it is not whether it's narrow-minded or whether it's tolerant or intolerant. What's important is whether it's true. That's what's important. And keep that focus and try to step back. Don't take it personally when people attack you and say you're being intolerant. Just kind of step back and think about the different arguments that I'm going to be presenting to you tonight. First off, are we the only ones that hold this view? Sometimes it feels that way. And in fact, in most Protestant churches, they are abandoning wholesale a lot of our beliefs. They've abandoned things like the authority of the Bible. And if you don't have the authority of the Bible, you don't have anything. I mean, we could not claim that Jesus is the only way unless we believed in the authority of the Bible. Most Protestant churches, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, so many of them are abandoning wholesale so many tenets that we hold dear. One of the primary foundations, and this is an assumption that we make, is that the Bible is correct. They're abandoning the virgin birth. They are abandoning miracles, the second coming, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, and now there's one more thing that they've been abandoning for about the past 20 years, and that is the fact that Jesus is the only way. There's a lot of religions that teach Jesus is necessary for salvation, but they don't teach that he is the only way. He is the means. In other words, it's his blood that provides the atonement for our sins. But it doesn't matter if you really believe in him as your personal Savior. You see the distinction there? In other words, Jesus going to the cross was necessary, but believing in Jesus is not thing. And if you want some proof here, I want some quotes here. This is Reverend Michael Manning, who is a bishop in the Catholic Church. And he says here that those who seek God with a sincere heart, listen to this, with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to his will as they know it. What's that? Judges 21:5, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They achieve eternal salvation. And this is a quote from the L.A. Herald Examiner, section A9, March 19, 1988. Let me show you another quote from a modern presentation of the Catholic faith. Not long ago, Catholics reached unofficial but landmark consensus that there would no longer be Christian attempts to proselytize Jews. Conservative Christian groups' simplistic and distorted interpretation of St. Paul's statement about Judaism's conversion, compare Romans 11:23, so that's us, we're the simplistic, simplistic and distorted in our interpretation, he's saying, seem typical of the inability of these groups to discern God's genuine approval of anything other than their own narrow and self-righteously judgmental Christianity. This is what they're saying. And this is what's being moved into mainstream Christianity. Now, a lot of people say, well, the Roman Catholic Church really isn't part of the Christians. But you have to remember, in the world's eyes, the Roman Catholics are considered Christians. And so whatever they do is considered part of us, whether we like it or not. And the sad thing is that this is moving into Protestant circles. Let me give you one more quote from the same book. It says, some who sincerely seek truth oppose Christ and his church, sometimes to the point of actively persecuting it. God lives within many of these unbelievers, though they may oppose him or those who try to work for him. What's he saying here? He's saying that these people are still going to find their way to heaven because they're being sincere about what they believe, even if they're persecuting Christians. Let me give you a quote from 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, they're throwing that particular verse right out the window. The only way that God abides in us, in the sense of being saved and having eternal salvation, is because we believe in Jesus, his Son. Consider Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. What's Paul saying? He's saying these guys are wrong and they're to be accursed. Yes, we have a narrow view, but again, keep your eye on the ball. Is it the right view? Is it true? Is it true? Now, why are all these churches, by the way, taking all these steps to set Jesus aside, the narrow viewpoints and everything else? Because the world is moving into this tolerant mode where everything, nothing's right, everything's relative, and we need to fit in. So, and as a result of it, the Catholic Church membership has risen over the past 10 years. And why are they doing it? Because they want the membership. All they have is the membership. Why is it so important for them to have the membership? Because they don't have the Spirit. So they want the people. What does Jesus say? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Now, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach about this? Well, the Bible teaches that the identity of our personal Savior is the central issue. The identity of our Savior is the central issue. Our Savior was a real-life person who really lived, who really was crucified, who really rose from the grave again, who really did everything that he said. He's not a fictitious part of our imagination. He's not something that we are pretending, who didn't exist. Remember when we talked about the fact when the book of Romans was written, which is all about the gospel, when was that written? 55 AD. How long after Jesus' death was that? 25 years. Well, in 25 years, don't you think there would be some people alive who would know whether or not Jesus really lived? Or at least would have relatives that knew whether or not Jesus really lived? And those that would have seen whether or not Jesus had risen from the grave. In fact, one of the apostles was still alive who saw that. And who was that? The apostle John. There may have been other apostles. I don't know the chronology of when they were martyred, but I think Peter was alive as well. These were people that actually saw Jesus. So the identity of Jesus is the central issue. His person is the central issue. It's not his teaching. There's a lot of other religions that teach similar thoughts, like do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and other, the golden rule, and those sorts of things, just like Christianity teaches. So it's not what Jesus taught that is important. It is his person that is important. And that's why we say that Christianity is a relationship. It's not something we do. It's not following his teachings. It is believing in a person. In John 8:24, the second half of the verse, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Does anybody remember that, the context of that from John? And what did the Jews do after that? They picked up stones to kill him because what did he just say? I am the great I am from Abraham's time, and I am God. So it's the person. Now, I want to give you some additional verses that might help you in Jesus' claims about himself. What's his basic claim? I am God in the flesh, and there is no other way to salvation. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does it say? No man comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty narrow. I think somebody quoted that a little bit earlier. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, or I am the I am, you will die in your sins, which I just quoted to you. Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It's not in his teachings, it's in the person. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. How does the rest of the verse go? Anybody remember it? I'm supposed to have these things. Rather, God abides with them. Yes. These are great verses to have, by the way, when people tell you that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is the only way. Acts 4:12b, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is only Jesus, nothing else, as far as the narrow gate to salvation. Now, we have a lot of information about doctrines in the Christian faith, a lot of information about what Jesus taught and what he really meant by what he taught, instead of what people sometimes take it to mean. But that's not the means to salvation. There's only one, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, was Jesus right? Let me ask you that. Was Jesus right about what he said? Let's think about it. Now, this is a logical argument, and I want you to think this through. This is an absolute. Jesus, most people would concede that Jesus is at least a good moral teacher, right? When you talk to people, well, I don't believe he is really God, but I believe he was a good moral teacher. Or they'll say, you know, well, maybe he lived and died, and maybe he went to the cross for our sins, but I don't think he's really the only way. But I would agree that he was a good person, he taught a lot of good things, and that he had a lot of impact on a lot of people. Okay, and this is what people will generally say who have a positive opinion about Jesus, if they believe he really existed at all, but they will say that they don't truly believe that he is the only way of salvation, regardless of what the Bible says. Now, did Jesus teach us? Yes. So Jesus was either right or he was wrong. There's no in between. Jesus either was the way, the truth, and the life, or he wasn't the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? He either was the way by which all men had to go through in order to get to heaven, or he wasn't. He's either right or he was wrong, right? Okay?
This is a logical argument here. What happens if he was wrong? Let's take it to the next step. Just assume. I know it's a blasphemy and it's not true. But let's assume we go to this side, and we're going to walk through this argument. Let's assume Jesus was wrong. Here, now we have two choices here. He either knew he was wrong, or he was mistaken about him being the only way. So he either was lying, or he was, what do you call somebody who thinks he's God, he's not? A little... You know, his elevator doesn't go to the top floor, that sort of thing. We call him crazy. So Jesus was either a liar or he was a lunatic. Has anyone ever read the book Mere Christianity? On page 56, there's a trilemma that C.S. Lewis presents. He says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, which is what a lot of people say. They try to get around it by saying, well, he's just a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. Not intend to. This is something to think about, and this is an argument to present to these people who want to say he was a great moral teacher.
If Jesus spoke the truth,
we've already gone through the hypothetical that he wasn't wrong.
If he spoke the truth,
now we look at the other side. Jesus was either right or wrong. If he was right
and if he spoke the truth, what does that leave us? Whoever contradicts Jesus is wrong automatically. Whoever contradicts what he says about himself and the way of salvation is wrong automatically. You're left with no other options. There is no middle ground. And I think a lot of times Christians like to take the middle ground because they want to be liked by people. They want to be seen as tolerant. They don't want to be seen as narrow and bigoted and having calling everybody else wrong. But the fact is, if Jesus spoke the truth, then everybody else who speaks differently is wrong automatically. There's no other options. Let's consider why Jesus is the only way. What is the problem that we have before God? Sin. We have sin. And what does that cause in our relationship with God? What did that cause in the garden between Adam and God? What did sin do? Separated. We have a problem in our life. And our life problem is sin. Now, we can try to work our way to heaven, and what happens? We fall short, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. What are other options? Well, we could rely on God to get us there. Somehow, God has to get us across this gap of sin. And why is Jesus the only way? Because Jesus is the only one that answered the problem of our separation from God. The only one. No other religion answers that problem. What do we do about the fact that we are guilty, condemned before God, and we can't do anything good enough to get across it? Jesus is the only one that answers that question. So that's the why of God. If we are separated, that means there's a problem, right? And we have to know what the problem is. We have to figure it out. If we rely on our own conjecture, our own thinking, we're going to get that problem wrong. Now, there's an old Eastern fable or parable about how they explain God. They say, well, God is really like an elephant. And 10 blind men were examining this elephant. And one was examining his side and says, well, God's really like a wall. That's what God's like. Another was examining his leg and say, you know, God's like a tree. And another was examining his snout. And said, well, God's really like a snake. And another was examining his tail. And, well, you know, God's really like a rope. And they use this to explain there's many different meanings for God, many different ways of looking at him. But there's one serious problem that they have. This elephant has spoken. This elephant hasn't been quiet about who and what he is. This elephant has spoken. This elephant has told us what the problem is. This elephant has told us that way back in the beginning, Adam sinned. We have sin in our life. We have a problem. Our righteousness isn't good enough, and this elephant speaks. And now Jesus is the only one that answers the question of this problem. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 2:21 says, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? Because it was the way that the sin was taken care of. Jesus was perfect. He went to the cross perfect. Did he deserve to die? No. Who deserved to be up there on the cross? Us. And yet Jesus was up there and he paid the price. And the Bible answers that. That's why Jesus is the only way. When we look to Jesus, we don't rely on our own works. We don't rely on our own righteousness. We rely on the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross. And we look to that. And anybody else who looks to anything differently, these people who claim, well, yes, his atoning sacrifice was necessary, but you don't really have to believe in Jesus. In fact, you can fight against Jesus, and it's okay. You'll still get to heaven if you have a sincere heart. Sincerity is not the issue.
And I'm going to get down to that in just a minute. What about these other religions, the 10 blind men that are feeling the elephant? The first thing you have to understand is that all roads do not lead to heaven. Why? Because they all describe heaven in a different way. Again, you have to think through logically, and if you put on your logical hat and think through their arguments, you realize there is not a religious stew, and you just kind of pour a little bit of this religion, a little bit of this religion, you stir it all up, and it all leads to God. You know, you drink it and you're saved. Because the different religions are mutually absolute in different ways. For instance, what do we teach about death? When you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. The Hindus teach, well, you're reincarnated. Well, you say, well, those might be compatible because eventually you go to heaven or hell. But you know what the Hindus teach? They do not teach that you eventually make it to heaven. You make it to nirvana. When you make it to nirvana, do you know what that really is? It is annihilation. You cease to exist. Those concepts are mutually absolute. They don't go together. The Hindus also believe that the God, if there is one, is an impersonal force that's out there. We teach that he is personal, a person. Those are mutually, you can't both be personal and impersonal at the same time. All these different religions teach different things. And let me give you a down-to-earth analogy. You know, just because they may have certain things in common, like they teach, well, do unto others as they would have you do, or as you would have them do unto you, and therefore you're a good person. Because they may have certain things in common, you don't look at the common things in common, but the things that are different. Let me give you an example. Aspirin comes in tablet form. So does arsenic. Do you think the differences are important, or is it the fact that the things in common are important? You know, people like to look at religion like flavors of ice cream. Well, I think I'll have vanilla. No, I think I'll have chocolate chip, or I'll have strawberry, or I'll have chocolate, or bubble gum, or whatever. And instead, they should be looking at religions like a medicine, and you have a deadly disease. And are you going to choose the one that is going to save you? Or are you just going to choose the placebo? You know, if you have a problem with diabetes, do you choose insulin or maybe something else that has something in common with insulin because it's injected or because it's taken orally or something? So it's the differences that are important. Remember that all religions, no matter what they are based either on works or ritualism. That's it. Every religion is based on works or ritualism. What is Christianity based on? A relationship with a person. It's the differences that are important. Now, for just to give you some other additional examples of why other religions might not work, there are some things that are totally wrong with certain religions, and we know it instinctively, internally. Look at the ancient Canaanite religion. What did they used to do? Molech, remember the red hot arms? They'd heat up the arms, and what did they do with their children? They would sacrifice them on the arms of Molech. You say, well, they don't do that anymore. Let's think of something a little bit more closer to home. Well, in Africa, in the animistic religions, what do they do there? Well, they put cow dung and urine all over their bodies as part of their religious practices. And when this happens with children, what is found in this? This is very gross. I'm sorry about this. Worms hatch, get in the eyelids, and they bury themselves in eat the mucus of the children's eyes, and they end up going blind. And that's their religion? Well, you say, well, that's just the dark part of Africa. Well, let's look at one of the world's biggest religions, which I keep bringing up, Hinduism. What do they worship? Not just cows. They worship all animal life above human life. Now, I don't have a copy of an article, but they have animal shelters for homeless animals. And they have hospitals that are set up, and they will take care of insects. In fact, they have a person that goes around, and when housewives do their sweepings, they will give these sweepings to the person who goes around and collect them in case there might be an insect in there. They elevate animal life to the point where it is more important than human life. It is more important that their cows be able to walk around wherever they want than it is for their children not to die. And that is one of the world's biggest religions. So the other religions have practices that don't even make sense with the way we view life. So there's something fundamentally wrong with them. And there's something that's fundamentally right about Christianity, something that resonates deeply within us when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and we think about the fact that we feel guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Because we are guilty. But who's taking care of that? A person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about good moral people? Well, we've spoken a little bit to this, and I wanted you to consider something. The fact that most people think they are basically good. I have a quote here for you. You're going to find it amazing. But most people think they are basically good. Did you know that? If you ask somebody, are you a good person? Well, I'm basically good. Okay, you go to prison and you ask somebody, well, I'm basically good, you know. I didn't murder anybody. I may have beaten up a few people, but I didn't murder anybody. You go to somebody who's a murderer, well, you know, I only killed one person. So I'm not really that bad. Most people believe that they are basically good. And if you ask somebody and they give you an honest answer, compared to your neighbors, do you think that you know, maybe you're a little bit better than they are? Do you think that you've done some better things and been nicer than them? And most people will say, yeah, I think I have. Here's a famous quote from a man named Al Capone. I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man. Al Capone thought he was basically good. The issue is not goodness. The issue is badness. Most people have a misperception of the way law works. They have a misperception of the way law works. They think that, well, you know, let's just take this on a relative scale, and I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I mean, they think that when they get to heaven, God's going to grade them on a scale. God's absolute righteous. Absolutely perfect. He doesn't grade on a scale. You either meet his righteousness or you fall short. And we're told in Romans 3:23 that all have fallen short. You know, do you periodically get a letter from the DA that says, well, you know, you've been good for the past 5 years. Why don't you go out and rob a few grocery stores and beat up a few people and we'll let you go for good behavior. No, that isn't the way law works. Law demands that you follow the law. And it doesn't let you have time off for good behavior. I want to read you an article from March 1st, Arizona Republic. It says, driver picks on the wrong car. A motorist was enraged when another driver tried to distract him from reading the newspaper while driving. And he chose the wrong person to drive off the road. The 38-year-old man didn't realize the car he tried to force off of Highway 401 was an unmarked police cruiser. The motorist, who was on his way to Detroit, became enraged and tried to force Collins' cruiser off the highway. The officer eventually had to pull out his badge and identify himself before the driver would pull over. And listen to what the driver said. He was certainly sorry. He couldn't apologize enough. It's like, we're glad you're apologetic and you've seen the stupidity of your way, but you're still being charged criminally. The guy didn't get it. Well, maybe if I apologize, well, I've been basically good for the past 5 years. Let me give you an example which makes it a little more serious. You come home and find out that your wife and children have been brutalized by some men who broke in to your house on a home invasion, but they were caught by the police. So you go down to the police department and you want to find out what's happening. And you get there and you find out the police department let them go. You go, why? What's going on here? Police department, well, we're trying to be a good government. We want to be loving and forgiving to people. And so we decided to let these people go. We do that with a percentage of people, or maybe all people. We just try to decide a new way of doing things. Now, is that something that's going to set well with you? You demand justice because they broke the law. And even if there wasn't a written law in the books, they've certainly broken the moral law and they deserve to be punished. If you only sinned 10 times a day, it's give you the benefit of a doubt. I probably sin far more than 10 times a day, but let's say I only sin 10 times a day. And I'll give you your first 10 years of life free, and I'll give you your last 10 years of life free, because the average man lives till 70. So we're going to take into account 50 years of sinning just 10 times a day. 182,500 sins have been racked up in those 50 years. What kind of judge is going to let you off with a rap sheet like that? So the issue is not goodness. The issue is badness. And we have all broken God's law. And if you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you will find that that is true. What about sincere people? Motive is not the issue. The issue is sin. And we need to keep our eye on the ball. We need to keep our eye on what's important here. It's not whether or not they were sincere and were truly seeking God, because if, in fact, they were truly seeking God, what are we told?
They'll find him.
And we find that in James chapter 1. I believe it's James chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says about their sincerity. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify to them that they have a zeal for God. What's that? A sincerity. But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Sincerity can be diluted. Remember, we have an elephant that talks, right? Satan has deceived the world. He doesn't want you to believe this message. 1 Timothy 2:14, Genesis 3, 1 and 2. What about people who have never heard? What about them? Does anybody have an answer for that?
Volition.
And we're going to talk about Romans 1:19. In fact, I have another chart on Romans 1:19. But before I get to that, Let me give you an admonition, a challenge as a group of Christians. As a Christian, if you're worried about those who have not heard, go tell them. Three words. Go tell them. As an unbeliever, if you're worried about the fact that some may not have heard, become a Christian and go tell them. Well, first off, our conscience tells us that God exists. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This is Romans 1:19 and 1:20. When we get to it, we'll study how God takes that which is within them, the God consciousness, and marries it to all his wonderful beauty of creation. And by that, God is evident to us. And if any man says that God is not evident to them, they are a liar. And the reason is because they want a different kind of God. Another book to consider is Psalm 19, which also talks about the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. So we come to a conclusion. There's no such thing as a good Buddhist. He does not worship God, but he is a dead. They worship a dead man who didn't believe in God. There's no such thing as a good Hindu. They worship cows and snakes. There's no such thing as a good animist. They make living sacrifices to demonic spirits. There's no such thing as a good Muslim, which says, their Quran says that Jesus is not the Savior, and that Judas was actually the one who hung on the cross. Interesting, huh? Most people want a God of convenience. They want a God that they can mold and shape to their own liking. And if you doubt that, read Romans 1, 20 and 21. In fact, I have it on chart. For even though they knew God, can you read that okay? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged what? The glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Romans 1, 21, 22, and 23. What does man want? A God that they can control. A God of convenience. Do you truly believe that God is the only, or that Jesus is the only way? Are you convinced of it? Are you ready to give an account of the hope that is within you? This is the basic tenor of what is going to be taught the second day of camp this year. The first day is going to be what I taught before about whether or not God exists and whether or not this is the spoken word of God. The second day is going to be about whether or not Jesus is the only way and whether or not we know what the true gospel is. I'd like you to do me a favor. Kind of help me out. Now, I'm not going to be teaching this. It will be Jody Brown and Gene Cunningham that will be teaching this. But I am helping to put together the outline of the week's message. And one thing that would help me is, has this information been helpful? I'd like you to go talk to one person this week, whether it be a believer or an unbeliever, and just talk to them, put into practice what you've heard. I want to see how it plays out in real life. I mean, it's nice that we sit in a classroom and we're all, you know, I'm doing the one doing the talking. You can't go, oh, what about? Oh, what about? But when you're talking to somebody in real life, it's sometimes a little bit different. And I'd like to just get some feedback from some of you, whoever feels like doing it. I'd like you to just go talk to somebody about this. And if you have been convicted by this, and if this has helped deepen your belief, is this something that you can turn around and tell somebody about? I'd like you to do it. And if you find an unbeliever, all the better. Because we are charged with the ministry of reconciliation according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's our privilege and our responsibility to go out and spread the good news. Let's pray you be dismissed. Father God, we are so thankful that we understand that Jesus is the only way. We don't like being viewed as intolerant. We want to be liked. We want to fit in with people. But we realize that we have a responsibility to proclaim the truth. And the truth says that there is no other name, no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Father, thank you that we know that. Thank you for our relationship with him and with you. And Father, we pray that we will have an opportunity this week to give an account for the hope that is within us. For we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.